Genesis chapter 37. Last week we began to consider the life and times of Joseph. Gave you a bit of an introduction. I want to continue that introduction. Some of you are more familiar, I know, with the life of Joseph, and so as I work our way through the life of Jacob, because Jacob, of course, the father of Joseph, we need to understand the background before we come to Joseph. So, Genesis chapter 37, verse 1 through 4, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. And then, if you'll turn to chapter 49, Genesis 49, the great chapter on the blessings of the sons of Jacob. So, beginning verse 3, Genesis 49, verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed and then you defiled it. You went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel, or my glory be not joined to their company, for in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, scatter them in Israel. And then down to verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. And we'll stop just there. Now, it's clear in Genesis 37, verse 1, that Jacob has come to Canaan, because the text tells us that he lives now in the land of his father's sojournings. Now, he lived in the land of Isaac. That word for sojourning, the Hebrew word is magor, which means a dwelling place or a place of residence. So he's finally come home. He has experienced such great turmoil for 20 years, ups and downs of life, trials and tribulations, sleeping out in the wilderness, looking after the flock of his father-in-law Laban, experiencing the changing of his wages 10 times, very frustrated with his life and his experience. Now he has finally returned. He's finally come home. That word sojournings, he lived in the land of his father's sojournings, is the word that refers to a pilgrimage. The idea of being a stranger in a place and so moving around. And it's very interesting to read the lives of the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were wanderers. They were sojourning in the land, but they moved in the land, living in tents, the Bible tells us, moving from place to place. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that by faith Abraham went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land. Not only that, but he lived in tents. And then it says, along with Isaac and with Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. So Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament are described in verse 13 as being strangers and exiles on the earth. It's quite remarkable, that statement, isn't it? Because they have the land of Canaan, the promised land. It is theirs by right, by the gift of God, and yet they are called strangers and exiles on the earth. To put it another way, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not regard the physical land, the promised land per se, as that which they were to inherit. It's not how they saw it. They were content to live, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, in tents because they were looking forward to a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. And they were seeking a homeland. They desired a better country, we are told. That is a heavenly country. That's why they are said to have lived by faith. Their eyes were lifted up above the physical aspects that surrounded them, above the physical land. They lifted up their eyes to the city that was eternal, to the home of God. They were strangers on earth, pilgrims on earth. It's very easy, isn't it, to get settled on earth. Buildings, properties, money, possessions, wealth, all of these things tie you down, hold you here. And yet it would appear that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who were men of wealth, immense wealth, held it with loose hands, did not regard this land of promise that God had promised to them as their actual home, because they were looking for a better home. They desired a better country. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, we need to lift up our eyes more often to heaven, right? To our homeland, to our better country. Back in Genesis chapter 31, Jacob has finally made the decision to flee from Laban, his father-in-law. He's packed up everything. He's packed up the tents. He's packed up the possessions. He's told his wives, Rachel and Leah particularly, that it's time for them to go because I see the face of your father Laban is not the same towards me as it used to be. So there's come a point, and so he has gathered all his flocks and all his herds and all possessions, and he's going to leave Laban, and he's going to go back to the land of promise. In fact, Genesis 31 gives us reasons why Jacob left. In fact, it might be helpful if you turn there to Genesis 31, we can see it for yourself. It says in verse 1 that Jacob heard that the sons of Laban, so these are his brothers-in-law, Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth. So Jacob has stolen everything that was ours. That's how they saw it, right? That's how they saw Jacob, their brother-in-law. Not only the brothers, but you'll notice in verse 2 of Genesis 31, and Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. As before. Now, if you go back to chapter 30 and look at verse 27, it says in chapter 30 and verse 27, so Laban says to Jacob, if I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Oh, how easy it is to blend syncretistic ideas, right? Laban is pagan. Laban uses idols to divine things and so on. And then he says, the Lord has blessed me because of you. So name your wages, he says to Jacob, and I will give it to you. Jacob says, you yourself know I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me. You had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household? In chapter 31 also, verse 11, this is the second part, in addition to verses 1 and 2, he says in verse 11, so the angel of God said to me in a dream, he's now recounting this to Rachel and Leah, he says, the angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I've seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land, and return to the land of your kindred. So, you know two things, right? There's family squabbles. his trouble, Laban and the sons of Laban, they don't look upon Jacob with favor any longer. Not only that, but God comes to Jacob and says, right, go back. So Jacob has packed up everything as a result of those things. The antipathy of Laban and his sons toward him, and because God has told him to go back to the promised land. Particularly back to Bethel, where 20 years previously, when he had fled from Esau, he stopped there on the very first night. And he had that incredible dream. You notice that if you look at Laban and the brothers, the one reason for leaving is earthly and physical. But if you look at what God says to him, return to the land where you made a vow, he says the other reason is heavenly and spiritual. On the one hand, you can see the fear of man, and on the other hand, you see the fear of God. And they're working hand in hand, as it were. And in all our dealings, all of us, we should learn to submit everything that is ours to the Lord. It will save us much trouble in life if we give our possessions to God. Because if you hold on to them and try to work them for your own gain and for your own ends, you may discover some trouble. But if you give them to God, if you pursue the will of God, seek His name and His glory above all things, then the blessing of God will surely abide upon you. You remember how it was God who said back in 31, you know, all those sheep, striped, mottled, spotted, it was me that did it. I saw what Laban was doing to you. Remember, Jacob came up with a plan about how to get these sheep and goats to breed the right things for him. And they did. That was God, right? It wasn't Jacob. It was God, ultimately. So the one represents, on the one hand, the antipathy of the world. And the other represents that God is our sovereign God who rules over all for us, for his people. This is the experience of Jacob. In all our dealings, then, let us give ourselves to the Lord. Let us submit ourselves to God. Now, you know, it was not an easy journey back home to Canaan, back home to this promised land, because first of all, he has to get away from dad-in-law, Laban. No easy task, right? So Genesis 31 is taken up with how he flees, right, Laban and all of that, and how he manages to get away from ahead of Laban for a few days. Then Laban catches up with him, and they meet together and eventually part. Not only that, getting away from Laban, but in Genesis chapter 32, he must wrestle with God. He must encounter God. Not only that, but in Genesis 33, he must meet his own brother Esau, who's coming with 400 men, which brings absolute terror and fear to Jacob, right? It's remarkable to me that in between facing Laban and facing Esau, is the wrestling match with God. Right in between. He must meet God face to face. You know, when I think about that, Laban, God, and Esau, it sounds very much like the world to me. The pilgrimage, a sojourning, the life of a stranger, the life of an exile. Even the apostles, Peter in particular, and James also, understood that their fellow Jews who were scattered out there were considered as exiles, the dispersion, the diaspora. Are we not, in one sense, the dispersed among the world? We are the remnant. We are tiny. We are small. Yet we should not give up hope and trust and faith in the Lord, because these patriarchs pressed on to the eternal city. I've been reading Pilgrim's Progress again, and it never ceases to amaze me. Just the opening chapters of that book are so staggeringly real. They make you feel that this is the life of a pilgrimage. That's what it really is, right? Christian is on his way to the celestial city. And you remember how he fled the city of destruction, shut his ears and said, life, life, eternal life. And he's out of his house and leaves his wife and his children and he's going to the celestial city because God is going to bring destruction upon that city of destruction. And they send, you know, Pliable and Obstinate, those two guys, to see if they can talk sense to him. Because he doesn't want to listen to anybody. He's on his way. He's on a pilgrimage. And of course, they come to him and say, now look, what is this, pilgrim? What are you doing? Where are you going? He tells them, no, look, I've got to go because destruction is coming. And my book tells me, the Bible, of course. My book tells me that unless we flee, God's wrath is going to come upon us. And of course, as you know, it's obstinate, who refuses to have anything to do with him, and Pliable says, look, I'll go along with you for a while. But the moment they fall into the slough of despond, because they took their eyes, they're busy having a conversation with each other, into the slough of despond, and they're sinking. Pliable says, where now, pilgrim, are all these promises that you told me about? You can keep them for yourself. He manages to get out on the side of the city of destruction and go back to the city of destruction. But Pilgrim struggles and struggles to the far side, the side where the celestial city lies in front of him. You read that book and you come away with, you know, it's just like the Christian life. It's exactly like the Christian life. The life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a very good help to us as Christians about what it is like to walk and to live in this world. We encounter man. We encounter the antipathy and the hatred of men. But we have a God at the same time. God on our side. God actually working in the midst of the antipathy of men toward us. God always loving his people, always bringing them to the very best. And God testifies of Jacob. In fact, in chapter 32 and verse 28, he says of Jacob that Jacob has striven with God and with men and has prevailed. And that word prevail, by the way, means to have power. He has prevailed with God and with men. He has fought with God and he has fought with men and he has power. Right? Jacob's come a long way. He's no longer the man who just loved to take it easy back in the promised land in the tents while Esau was out there hunting. No, by hardship and training, God has changed this man. And though he doesn't comprehend and understand all that there is that God has for him, he is making progress little by little by little. Jacob, in return to what God said of him in Genesis 32, he says in 32 verse 30, I have seen God face to face, and my life has been delivered. I have come face to face with God, I have wrestled with God, and I'm still alive. I have survived. What a remarkable wrestling match that was, right? Oh, I can't wait to get to Genesis 32. That'd be great. Esau, having met his brother, surprises his brother by falling upon his neck and weeping and greeting him, much to Jacob's surprise, I think, but very thankful that Esau accepted him, right? He says, now my eye has seen you and you've accepted me and that makes everything right. Esau says to him, look, why don't you come with me to Mount Seir? You know, travel with me. We'll go together and we'll come to Mount Seir. Mount Seir, of course, is way down by the Dead Sea. And Esau has made his kingdom in Mount Seir, in Edom. He's got all of his property and he's built up a kingdom and that's where he lives. Come to me, Jacob. Come and we can dwell together in Seir. But you know, the interesting thing is Jacob does not belong to Seir. He belongs in the land, the promised land. He's not subject to Esau either, even though Esau is the elder brother. That was sorted out 20 years previously when the blessings and the birthright became Jacob's. No, Jacob is subject to God and only subject to God, who told him, instructed him, go back to the land. Get back to the land where you vowed a vow to me, Jacob. And so he goes, and if you look at Genesis 33, you'll notice in verse 17, he comes to this place called Sukkoth. So Esau returned on his way to Seir, that's verse 16. But verse 17, Jacob journeys to Sukkoth, and he built himself a house. And he made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkoth. Isn't it interesting that he built a house there, right? Made booths for his livestock. Sukkoth, by the way, is on the east side of the Jordan River. It's halfway, by the way, between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. So just go down the Jordan River, halfway on the east side, and you'll find Sukkoth. It's probably very near to the Jabbok River, where on the north side, Jacob wrestled with God. But Sukkoth is on the south side, probably, but east of the Jordan River. Because you remember, the very following morning, Jacob, limping on his thigh, crosses the river the south side. So now he's on the south side and he comes to Sukkoth. Sukkoth is east of Jordan. Then if you look at Genesis 33, verse 18, it says that Jacob comes safely to Shechem. So he's abandoned the house in Sukkoth and he's moved, right? He's come to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. So he has crossed the Jordan now because Shechem is in the land of promise. So you can see that Jacob is traveling, moving in one direction. He is getting back to the land. And Shechem, by the way, is due west of Sukkoth. So he's just crossed the Jordan River. He's back in the land. What's so big about Shechem, right? Well, Shechem caused a lot of problems for Jacob. But not only that, but Shechem is between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And those are very important mountains, aren't they? Because under Joshua, Moses said, when you get in the land, you are to read the blessings and the cursings from Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Shechem is right there in the middle. So Jacob pitches his tent. Doesn't say that he built a house now, but he pitches his tent on the outskirts of the city. And then you read in Genesis 33 that he built an altar and he called upon the name of the Lord. Oh, what's that now? What is he doing now, right? I mean, he's now following the practices of his father, Isaac, and his grandfather, Abraham, who built altars to worship God, particularly when God had revealed himself to them and had spoken to them and given them covenant promises. So the altar is an act of worship in response to the blessings and the promises that are made to the individual, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So what does this mean? He's built an altar to the Lord. I think he is spiritually growing. He is seeking the favor of God. His mind is becoming spiritually attuned to spiritual things. In fact, God has even said to him, your name is no longer Jacob, but Israel. You are a prince with God. He's a different man now. He's learning. He's halting on his thigh. He's reminded every time that he's dependent upon God. Every step that he takes, he has met with God. So he is growing and he is learning. Now, I say these things to you because you must not forget that little Joseph is right there in the family. Seeing these things, hearing all of these things, exposed to all of these things. In fact, Shechem is a hiccup, really, for Jacob, because Jacob's daughter Dinah, it says, went out to see the daughters of the land. She shouldn't have done that. In Genesis 34, and the sons of Hamor, the son of Hamor, Shechem, took her and defiled her, which was then revenged or avenged by Jacob's sons, in particular Simeon and Levi. Remember Genesis 49? Simeon and Levi are brothers in violence. Brothers in violence. It's Simeon and Levi who killed all the males in Shechem because the Shechemites said, look, let's join with these people, these wandering nomads. And the sons of Israel say, well, we'll do that on one condition, that you're all circumcised. And then when they're physically in pain, Simeon and Levi came upon all the males of the city and killed them mercilessly. And then we're told all the brothers, all the others came and plundered the city and took everything for themselves, right? Joseph obviously was not involved in that because he was too young. Joseph was not there for that, but he certainly was aware of that. In fact, the violence of Simeon is intimated, isn't it, many, many years later in Egypt. When you remember how Joseph keeps Simeon in captivity and sends the other brothers back home to get Benjamin. Why did he choose Simeon? Why not take Reuben, eldest? You're responsible for all that happened to me, even though Reuben tried to help him. Why didn't he keep Reuben? Oh, why? Maybe why not keep Judah? I mean, Judah is the prince. Judah is the leader, right? Which he was. No, he takes Simeon. Why did he take Simeon? Perhaps because Joseph himself experienced violence at the hand of Simeon, a violent man, along with Levi. And of course, he probably experienced that before he was sold, obviously, to the Midianites into captivity. Do you know what's interesting about God? You know, Joseph's life is this beautiful life that's lived out in frustration, I should say in difficulty, in trials, in tribulations, lived out in faith, in dependence upon God. In all of those trials and tribulations, which are still in front for Joseph, but in all of the trials and tribulations of Jacob's life, we have to confess that in the book of Genesis, in the lives of the patriarchs, it's God leading these men. God doing something in their lives. God doing something because he promised something to them. He promised the covenant blessings of the eternal God to them. God does not let Jacob stay in Shechem. No, it's not the place for you. Tells him, go to Bethel, Genesis chapter 35, verse 1. Get back to that place, right, where you built, where you vowed a vow. And it tells us that when he got there to Bethel, that he built an altar, another altar of worship. He's becoming a worshiping man, right? He's becoming a thinking man, spiritually thinking about God. Isn't that really what worship is all about? You start to think about God. It's what we do when we come here to worship the Lord. We think about God. We give him the first place. We give him preeminence. Bethel, of course, is the place where he fled from Esau, as I said. He had that incredible dream, you remember, of the ladder, right, reaching from the heavens down to the earth, and the angels of God are going up and down upon it, and there's God at the top, and God reveals himself in the dream to Jacob 20 years previously. And he said to Jacob these words, he said, I am the Lord, or in the Hebrew text, I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. Jacob was terrified. Surely, God is in this place. He was terrified. Built that stone cairn, you remember? He said, if God will bless me, bring me back to this place, I will give a tenth of all that I possess to him. Wow. Okay. You remember the vow you made, Jacob, 20 years? Go back to that place. Go back to the beginning. Go back there. And then God, when he reveals himself in that dream, it's with that covenant promise, I am the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you remember the burning bush experience in Exodus 3, as Moses looks at that bush, the voice that comes to the bush reminds him that I am the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Same God. Same covenant God. And when God speaks to, in that dream of the ladder, and identifies himself as the God of Abraham and Isaac and as the Lord, he then unfolds for Jacob the covenant promises that he had spoken to Abraham and to Isaac and tells him all of these wonderful things. You read about that in Genesis chapter 28, that 20-year experience. Jacob is now 20 years beyond that, but this is what God had told him. So now he's back in the place in Genesis 35. And if you look at Genesis 35, verse 9, Genesis 35, 9, God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, that's from Laban, and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob, no longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and to Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in that place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken to him Bethel, the house of God. Bethel. So God reiterates covenant blessings and promises to this man Jacob. And again, in going to Bethel in chapter 35, Jacob shows his spiritual understanding. He's being obedient. He's God told me to go back. He's going back. He's working his way to Bethel. And he does an interesting thing. He demands of his family that they put away their foreign gods. You can read that in the early part of chapter 35. Put away your foreign gods because God has told me we got to go back. So get rid of all these foreign and purify yourselves and change your garments, he says, which they did. And then remember, Jacob took all those things and he buried them under a terebinth tree near Shechem. Don't forget, back in chapter 31, Rachel stole the idols of her father, Laban. And she had stolen them either to spite Laban or because she actually believed in them. Right? Either to spite Laban or because she actually believed in those idols. And obviously now, Jacob has become aware that among his family are these foreign gods that are in the family, and he has tolerated them, but no more. Don't forget, Laban was a pagan, right? And not only was Laban a pagan, but Leah and Rachel and Bilhah and Zilpah, the handmaids, they grew up in a pagan household, the household of Laban. But Jacob did not grow up in a pagan household. He grew up in the households of Abraham and Isaac, who believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The interesting thing is that even coming to Bethel, Jacob has not finished traveling. In Genesis 35, 16, he leaves Bethel and he goes to Bethlehem. Ooh, the connotations of Bethlehem are immense, aren't they? And on the way, Rachel dies giving birth to Benjamin. Remember that? You know, I read an article many, many years ago that postulated that the death of Rachel was because she did not give up her idols and God judged her. Maybe. Maybe not. I don't know. But it's an interesting idea, isn't it? Maybe she retained the idols she stole, even though Jacob had demanded, give me all the foreign gods. We don't know. Anyway, Jacob keeps moving. Bible says in chapter 35, he pitched his tent near the Tower of Eder. The Tower of Eder is a shepherd's watchtower near the city of Bethlehem. And interestingly enough, shockingly enough, it was in that area that Bilhah and Reuben committed immorality, Genesis 35, 22. Jacob heard about it. Whether he said anything about it or not, we are not told. Scripture doesn't tell us. But you remember what he said about Reuben in Genesis 49. You are my firstborn. You are my might. You are the first fruits of my strength. You are preeminent in dignity. You are preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have the preeminence because you defiled your father's bed. Tragic immorality. So Reuben, you lost all the privileges, right? And all the blessings and responsibilities that go with the firstborn. Done. Not yours anymore. And that right, firstborn right, went to that other young boy, Joseph. And you read those beautiful blessings. The blessings that have fallen upon you, Joseph, are mightier than the blessings that I got from my parents. Think about it. I mean, I got all the blessings of Abraham and all the blessings of Isaac. And you combine all that and what I'm giving to you is mightier than all of that. Joseph was so blessed, wasn't he? Prince among his brothers. Here he is. And so finally, the Bible tells us in chapter 35, 27, that Jacob arrives at Mamre, at Hebron, or Kiriath Arba, as we know it. And the interesting thing about Hebron is that that's where Isaac was living. He's come home to his father. We're not told if he ever saw Rebekah. Perhaps she had died. The Bible doesn't tell us. But he came home to Isaac, who was still alive, and he gets to spend some time with Isaac. And that's why Genesis 37, verse 1, describes Jacob living in the land of his father's sojourning in the land of Canaan. And throughout all these journeys and all these ups and downs and all these trials and troubles in his family, there's been that little boy walking, listening, hearing, experiencing things. That boy Joseph. You notice it says at the end of just verse 2, beginning of verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob. I actually take that as a looking backwards and not a looking forwards, because the majority of the text by far in 37 through 50 is about Joseph's life. Jacob's history is behind him. So perhaps verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob, is the reflection from Moses' point of view of what Jacob has come through. But from verse 3 onwards, or verse 2, the second part onwards, Joseph and the history of Joseph, the life and times of Joseph lie before us. Apart from his birth in chapter 30 and verse 25, when Rachel gave birth to him, apart from the early years of life with grandfather Laban, chapter 30 through 31, apart from fleeing from his grandfather with his father Jacob and leaving all that he knew, apart from being presented to brother Esau or Uncle Esau, you remember how Jacob brings the son, the handmaids and their sons first, and then so it would be Bilhah and Zilpah first, and then Leah and all of her sons, and then Rachel and Joseph last, because he's thinking in his mind, if anybody's going to get killed, maybe it'll be the first guys by Esau and Jacob, Joseph and Rachel might survive. That's how he was thinking. And then he enters into the promised land, Sukkoth, Shechem, and travels all the way down, finding himself in grandfather Isaac's house, where there's a very different God, a very different spiritual atmosphere. And so we find him, you'll notice verse 2 says, Joseph being 17 years of age. He's a teenager. He's obviously strong enough, right, and able enough to work as a shepherd alongside his brothers, because look what the text says. He was pasturing the flock with his brothers. And verse 2 specifically tells us he was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. Well, the question is, who are those boys? Who are those sons, right? Bilhah, of course, was Rachel's handmaid who committed immorality later with Reuben. She had two sons, Dan and Naphtali. Leah, not to be outdone, right? She says, well, you can have Zilpah. And out of Zilpah, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. So Joseph is out there pasturing the sheep, the flocks, with those four boys, the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Later on, obviously after the birth of Leah and of the births of those boys from the handmaids, Leah gives birth additionally to Issachar and Zebulun and the daughter Dinah. The family is complete, 12 sons. Well, Joseph has a complaint, doesn't he? Says in verse 2 at the end, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Dad, I've got to talk to you about Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. They're bad. They're trouble. Now, I don't know if Joseph did this of his own accord or if Jacob had said to him, now look, keep your eyes on the boys, okay? Because he might have known that they'd get up to trouble. Keep your eyes on those guys. Don't know. But there he is, right? And he brings a bad report. I'm inclined to believe that he did it on his own initiative. And I'll give you the reasons for that. Because when you read the text ongoing, the hatred of his brothers seems to develop. So there's an ensuing hatred by these sons, all of the sons, against him. For instance, in verse 2, when he brings the bad report, it says at the end of verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him because of the robe of many colors, more than all his brothers, they hated him. And they couldn't even speak peacefully to him. And then he tells them these dreams, right? They called him the dreamer, right? So verse 5, Joseph had a dream. He told it to his brothers. When he told it to them, they hated him even more. He says, look, listen to this dream that I've dreamed. We were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? So his brothers say, verse 8, are you indeed to reign over us? Oh, what prophetic words, right? Are you going to reign over us, or are you going to rule over us? They hated him even more for his dreams and his words. They hate him for who he is. He's loved by his father, Jacob. They hate him for his words. They hate him for his dreams, for what he says about them. Then, verse 9, he dreams another dream, tells it to his brothers. He's quite confident. in his dreams, right? Tells another dream. He says, I dreamed another dream. Behold, you can imagine the boys. They hate him. And here he comes with another dream. And he says, behold, the sun, the moon, the 11 stars were bowing down to me. He told it to his father even, and to his brothers. His father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And verse 11 says, and his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in his mind. He knows a little bit about this kind of thing. In addition to the brothers hating him, his father loved him. It's a dysfunctional family, right? I mean, Isaac and Rebekah's family of Jacob and Esau is dysfunctional, absolutely dysfunctional, right? Because Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah loved Jacob, and that was it. You do that in a family, you're in trouble, right? Bound to happen. In fact, the brothers saw that their father loved Joseph more than he loved them. They hated him even all the more, the text tells us. So Jacob showers his affection and his love upon Joseph, perhaps because of his love and affection for Rachel, which was very powerful in Jacob's life. So, maybe we cut him a bit of slack, but he went about it the wrong way, right? Makes him this coat of many colors. We'll talk about that. Verse 4, they hated him. Verse 5, they hated him even more. Verse 8, they hated him even more for his words. Verse 11, they become jealous of him. And on it goes. It all comes to a head. If you look at verse 18, they saw him. He went to Dothan to look for his brothers, right? Well, they saw him from afar. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Nice brothers. They said to one another, here comes the dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. These are not nice brothers, right? They are plotting the murder of their young brother. They are not nice men. They are bad men. You know, the story of Joseph begins, if I can put it here, if you like, being 17 years of age, with emotions running high. Just trouble, 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 right? The love of Jacob set against the hatred of his brothers. And dear brothers and sisters, isn't the greater picture of this to be found elsewhere, right? That first of all, the father loves the son and has given all things into his hand, right? John 8:35. And the father loves the son and shows him everything that he's doing, right? John 5:20. And what about the son? The son is despised and rejected by his own, right? John 1:11, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. John 7:5, even his brothers did not believe him. Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's the greater Joseph, isn't it? The little younger Joseph back in Genesis, the son of Jacob, is experiencing this affection and love from his father and absolute antipathy and hatred from his brothers. And he's been growing up like that. He has seen all the trials and all the tribulations. He's heard all the conversations. His life is lived in the context of the love of a father and the hatred of brothers. And so you and I must ask the question, could such a man as that love such brothers like that? Could a man like that love brothers like that who did that toward him? What a man, right? That is the question. Will this young man who experiences such familial rejection, what will he do in response? What will be the end? That's the story of Joseph, really, isn't it? How he actually loves his brothers. And is not that the story of what it means to be a pilgrim, to be a Christian, that we have been loved by the greater Joseph when we did not love him? When we despised him, when we rejected him, he loved his people. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the gospel back here in a little picture, right? Little microcosm. Could our Lord Jesus Christ, the greater Joseph, could he love a people who despised and rejected them? Bible says he loved us from eternity. What a Savior. What a Joseph. What an elder brother. What a Lord. Let's pray together. Dear Father, thank you for these thoughts about Joseph, Jacob, the family, and all these things that are so important that you've revealed in your word that we might be instructed and learn from it. Now we are preparing ourselves to speak about Joseph and his life. Help us, Father, to learn the great, wonderful truths that we find in the life of Joseph. Thank you for his life. What an incredible revelation you've given to us of Joseph. A quarter of the book of Genesis taken up with him. So important. May we learn from him. May we learn especially of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, the greater Joseph. So thank you for your word, and teach us these things, we pray, and help us to love our Lord Jesus more and more because he loved us. So Father, thank you for your word. Now thank you for this day, the Lord's Day. Thank you for the beauty of it and the blessing of it. We pray that you would prepare us for the work week. Back on Monday, we go back into the world. We go with you. You are sovereign. You are our rock and our redeemer. You are our strong tower. We rest secure in you, Father, so we go with you into this week. Bless us, we pray, and help us in all things that we might bring glory to you and share your word with others. Change our lives. Make them like your son. We thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for each other. And now we commit ourselves to you and ask that you'd bless us as we go from this place. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and give you a good week.